Sorry for the technical difficulties. I actually suspected there would be problems this week because what I had to share was pretty significant, and I did everything early. And then I was this morning trying to, do my last polishing, and my desktop would just take like six times as long to do everything. And then when I came here, this guy is not working. My camera's out. My keyboards are out. The backup keyboards aren't working. So, despite the fact that Satan probably doesn't want you to hear this, we will persevere and you will hear it. I wonder how Paul dealt with these problems back in the day. The reason this is a significant sermon is because it corrects about 80% of the false thinking and hence false teaching that exist in evangelical Christianity, the majority of those errors that exist, pseudo Christianity, stuff that has departed from believing the scriptures of the Word of God, they have a whole lot more things to correct. But the things that I think good, well-intentioned, honest people communicate don't actually line up with the scripture in a lot of evangelical churches. And I would even go so far as to say, based on the stuff I've read most, they do not understand the difference between forgiveness and fellowship. This is probably, ranks right after not understanding the difference between the different aspects of salvation, of getting your sins forgiven, becoming holy, and getting glorified. So the big idea is that God loves us unconditionally, but he accepts us conditionally. So, if people did not go to church and they read their Bible, which is what yours truly did when I came to faith, they would understand how God dealt with the nation of Israel as a pattern for how he deals with believers today. And 1 Corinthians 10 makes this explicitly clear that this stuff was written down for us New Testament believers. So I look at the Old Testament, and what do I find? And I'll jump ahead of some of the stuff in my outline. Right in the beginning, I find out that Adam and Eve sinned, and God forgave them their sin, but they still got kicked out of Eden. Now, how do we know that God forgave them their sin? Because they tried their efforts to cover themselves with fig leaves, as a Sistine Chapel painting would be. And God provided animal skin coverings, which tells you what? There was a blood sacrifice. And if you look at the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament and how Jesus is our New Testament sacrifice, you see that blood is required for the forgiveness of sins, which is an explicit statement in Leviticus as to why you should not eat the blood. The whole Holy of Holies, in there, blood had to be covered over the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the covenant which they broke. Otherwise, you were unacceptable. In fact, you couldn't even get into the Holy of Holies unless you were the high priest on, a rotation. You couldn't even get into the holy place unless you were sanctified or cleansed or clean or ritually pure. You couldn't even get into the front door of the whole tabernacle or temple complex unless you were a Jew in covenant relationship with God. There was a fence around it. Why? So it would funnel all the tourists to the, ticket booth. No, it was to basically show that there was a difference between where God was and where the rest of the world was. There are barriers to entrance. There are requirements that have to be basically met. Like you cannot come before God without a sacrifice for your sins. But then you can't have a relationship with God without the ritual daily purification. And just because it's ritual doesn't mean that the principle doesn't apply today. It says in the New Testament, quoting the Old, you must be holy as God is holy. Jesus, in his first sermon, opened up one of his first remarks was, it's the pure in heart who see God. So what about those who are not pure in heart? Well, Ezekiel 45 will kind of clue you into that on a daily truth base. So I want to look at the difference between forgiveness and fellowship. We are to forgive, independent of whether or not people seek it. But fellowshipping with them is going to be on the same basis that we have fellowship with God. The word for fellowship means to have in common. And Paul asks, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship do those have who walk in the light with those who walk in the dark? And Paul made really clear that he was not talking about the pagans, the unregenerate. That passage is directed towards believers. We cannot fellowship with other believers who are walking in the dark. Because what do we have in common? They have in common following the prince of this world, which is Satan. We should have in common following the Lord of life, which is Jesus. So we're going to look at some of the differences between Jesus and Satan in terms of they both actually came to divide. I don't know if you knew that. But it's kind of a cool thing. Well, I think it's cool just because of the irony of it. Okay, so it's a lot to do. We're starting a little late, and hopefully we won't have too many more technical glitches, although I have no idea how I'm actually going to get my outline page through, but we'll see. So a passage that I came across early in my Christian life, that the last part of it was really helpful, and then as I kind of understood what was going on in church, the first part became a little more applicable. So at the end of one chapter before the end of Romans 15, Paul's actually reaching the end of his argument. He says, may the God of patience or encouragement, this is endurance and parakaleo, grant you, church people, to be like-minded toward one another. He actually commands this in 1 Corinthians 1:10. We're supposed to be like-minded. So if one person is other-centered like Jesus is, and the other is self-centered like Satan wants them to be, they're not like-minded towards each other. Okay, and that's going to cause a division. According to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So they're like-minded towards each other in accordance with, I guess, the will, intention, purposes of Christ Jesus. So he prays that God would grant them to be like-minded. You need endurance and encouragement to be like-minded because it's a tough thing to have happen. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Like-minded, and it's supposed to basically cause us to be one intent and one action, one voice. Glorify God. Therefore, with that, that's what the T stands for. Kind of put on your outline. Therefore, in light of the fact that God's intent and Paul's intent in his ministry is to cause believers to be of one mind and one mouth and glorifying God, aggressively accept one another, just as Christ also, okay, I made up a word here, initiatively accepted us for the end result, the glory of God. Okay, accept one another. It's something you have to do. But our level of acceptance cannot be higher than God's level of acceptance. And I think in liberal Christianity, it's like, oh, we should just accept everyone because God is love. Yeah, God is love, but acceptance is conditional. If you remember nothing else, acceptance is conditional. You need to be asking yourself, am I meeting those conditions myself so I can be accepted? And is that the basis of my acceptance of others? Remember, people were excluded from the presence of God on the basis of not meeting the conditions for inclusion. The aggressively and initiatively, if you go into Bible Hub and you click on Word Helps, which sometimes is not worth repeating, but they did a good job on finding these cases. The word is to accept, to welcome, and lambano, it's to take or receive. But it's got a pro in front of it, which really intensifies it. So they had some examples, fortunately, they don't give their supporting data. But their conclusions are that there are times when it is used of aggressively accepting someone else or taking the initiative to accept another person. So, you walk into a group of Christians in a typical church, and you have your little protectionist bubble around, your invisible force field, so you don't have to interact with each other except maybe to sing a song. And, in a lot of churches, they don't even sing together. So there's no one mind, one mouth glorifying God. When you, in terms of smaller fellowship, the concept of fellowship, churches have what's called a fellowship hall. And if you basically were from another planet and you came to a church and you saw all these people going into a room marked fellowship hall, your definition of fellowship would be coffee and donuts. So fellowship is coffee and donuts because that's what they do there. They go and eat coffee and donuts. So, you know, most churches' mottos could be we feed body and soul. We give sermons for the soul and coffee and donuts for the body. But both of those things are actually not that helpful. Just think of the coffee that gets served. It's, you know, non-dairy creamer, high fructose corn syrup, trans fat, donuts. It's just like they're trying to kill you there. And in terms of the oral tradition that gets taught, it actually kills your soul. So we kill body and soul. Come and join us. Have a donut. And I happen to love donuts, but I don't think I eat them anymore unless they're free and thrown at me. And that doesn't happen often. Okay, so Roman number one. Forgiveness requires, and that means it's conditional, drawing on God's power and grace to obey his commands, have fellowship with God, and enjoy his blessings. So does forgiveness have a condition attached to it? Yeah, otherwise everybody would always be forgiven and there'd be no hell. How about that? Forgiveness has some conditions. People have to accept Christ. So just like in order to accept Christ, we have to draw on his power and grace, to get mercy, we have to continue to do that, to obey his commands, to have fellowship with him, and actually get his blessings. Fellowship with other believers is a blessing. How sweet it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. So one of the testimonies of Scripture is blessings require us to do something. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not do certain stuff, panorama sinners, but in whose delight is the law of the Lord, and he meditates in that law day and night. And then he gets the blessings. Total testimony of Scripture. Blessings require obedience. So from last week, we forgive as we've been forgiven to free ourselves from, whatever that word is, being delivered, you know, it should be that, to the torturers until he should pay all that's due him. So take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. This is another thing that doesn't happen. Someone sins against us, what do? Ignore them. Give them a silent treatment. Perish the thought that we would actually bring the thing out into the light so it can be dealt with and cleansed and removed, and then we can progress in unity. But by failing to deal with the things that we consider sin, and by the way, a lot of times we think people sin against us, they really haven't. We just have the wrong values. And if we would bring it up, I think you kind of sinned against me when you did that. Oh, really? How did I do that? Well, you made me feel bad. Oh, wow. I forget where that verse is. Thou shalt not make anyone feel bad. In fact, I sat next to a Reformed rabbi on a plane once, and as we were discussing Psalm 110, and he was feeling uncomfortable, he said, do you know that the biggest sin in Judaism is making someone feel uncomfortable? And I said, I wanted to say, oh, really? Am I making you feel uncomfortable? Maybe it's conviction. I didn't say that. I said, oh, really? Tell me more. It's like we don't want to have people, you know, feel uncomfortable. We don't want to feel uncomfortable, so we just let the stuff fester and it, you know, poisons us and our system and relationships and churches. So we're supposed to forgive. If he sins, rebuke him. Okay? Now, earlier Jesus had said, if they sin, forgive. Sermon on the Mount came before this. If we don't forgive, then God won't forgive us, and that's the concept of fellowship. And if he repents, forgive him. Huh. 7 times? No, 49 times, or whatever that is. That number is a big number. Okay, so if I get down to the bottom of the screen without doing too much damage to... Yeah, sorry, I can't do the... So, we're going to look at... you forgave someone, but then do you automatically restore the relationship? And as you start out, you forgive them, and then they do the same thing all over again. And you forgive them, and they do the same thing all over again. And you reprove them and rebuke them, and they say, "Oh yeah, I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that." And they do the same thing all over again. So, what kind of unity or relationship or trust can you have in a relationship where the person will say, "Oh, I shouldn't do that," and then they just do it again and again and again? You're not going to have a very good relationship. Why not? Well, because they're not meeting the requirements for relationships. So the application, and I try to draw most of these. I don't have questions at the end. I have them up here said. Sin separates believers and non-believing from God. So Isaiah 59:2, your sins have caused a separation between you and God. Romans 11, God's forgiven people, the Jews, are separated from him. They're broken off the vine because of their sin. So both non-believers and believers are separated from God because of their sin. And I'm going to make the point, case the next point, we're separated from each other on the same basis. So the solution is repent, return. So God frequently in the Old Testament says, you got to change your mind and you have to basically change your steps and return back to God because you have separated from God. As the bumper sticker says, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Then you can restore and reconcile the relationship. So you can forgive someone, but we're going to see a little later, two can't walk together unless they are agreed. And we have to look at what are we actually sharing with each other. Questions on that? Let's go down to number two. Oh, sorry, folks. Should be. What happened to B? I have to go up again. So almost nothing is working. I'm expecting my computer actually to overheat and die before I finish this. I'll have to do it. Come on. Oh, I have to do this by the slide bar. Here we are. Okay. So, fellowship and acceptance. Oh yeah, what fellowship is, what did I miss? Yeah, I'm missing A. Sorry, there it is. Here we go. Thank you. Fellowship requires conditional, mutual, faithful obedience, drawing on God's power and grace to faithfully follow in unity. And this verbiage is typified in going back to Israel a couple thousand years ago and watch Jesus go to the next town and call people to follow him. Those who responded, those forgiven believers who responded to his call to follow, where would they be? They would be walking after Jesus. Who would be with them? Other people who would be walking with Jesus. And you'd look next to you, and who are the people that you are fellowshipping with? Other people who are willing to forsake all to follow Jesus. You want to actually get a little more concise on this. When the disciples were in the boat, when Jesus told them to go over to the side, you had fellowship. They were together obeying Jesus's instruction to go over on the other side. And then after a test, Jesus was with them. So you have to draw on God's grace to get your sins forgiven. You have to draw on God's grace for obeying. You have to draw on God's grace to basically live in unity. If you cut yourself off from God's grace, you have what's known as faux fellowship, which is almost like fake news. So the reason fellowship is having something in common, okay? Koinonia. The New Testament was written in Koinonia Greek, which was the common Greek of the day, not classical Greek, but the common Greek. So the word means to have in common. And it's to share things is koinonia. So what do we have in common? What do we share? We share the life, purposes, objectives, and actions of Christ as we walk together in the light of truth. Something that's worth meditating on. You have the life of Christ in you. Is he Lord of your life, or have you kind of shut him in your closet? Do you have the same purpose that he has in terms of glorifying God the Father by fulfilling his will and loving others? Do you have the same objectives for what you do? Are you headed in the right direction? Do you have the same actions? Do you forgive as you've been forgiven? So we walk together in the light of the truth. So 1 John 1, written by John, says, "What we've seen and heard, we declare to you." I lost the text here. "That you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with one another." And a little later, it should say, yeah, down at the bottom, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. But if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are liars and do not practice the truth." It's a little down further. So that tells you that you need something extra besides believing in Jesus to have fellowship with one another. How did I result in bitterness? That's that point. Is your outline printed? Does it have a 1 John 1:3? Does it have more listed on there? Yeah, what does it say? Okay, so you need to hear and understand the apostolic truth in order to have fellowship with the communicators of that apostolic truth, whose fellowship with the Father. If they didn't tell him that, you don't have that, which is why you need to know the scriptures in order to be able to really have fellowship with each other. Thank you. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, we looked at that last week. There it is. "You have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is the Father." Okay, well, where did I just go? Way down here. I have that, I think, on my screen here. Let me get up there again. Move the bar up. Why is the bar not going up? Come on, bar up. Here, I'll have to go. Wow, hoping I have to do this all the time. It's stuck. Okay, this is going to be a horrible experience. Let's just drop down to 1:7 there. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. If we don't walk in the light as he is in the light, we don't have fellowship with each other." Doesn't that follow? Did he need to spell that out? "He's writing this so their joy would be full." And yeah, we're not going to do it perfectly, so the blood of Jesus Christ is there to cleanse us from all sin. Not to forgive us, but to cleanse us. There's a difference between forgiveness and cleansing. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins," says 1 John 1:9. That's part one. And, separate thing, cleanse us. And in the Upper Room Discourse, Peter basically didn't want Jesus, 1 John chapter 13, he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. And then after he kind of realized, if you don't let me wash your feet, you're not going to have any part with me. Okay, Jesus, give me the works, whole bath, shampoo, nails, pedicure, the same, the works. And Jesus said, no, you're already clean. You just kind of need to get the dirt that accumulated off you. And that's really the way it is for all people who have their sins forgiven. You don't need to go back and confess all your sins throughout all eternity, but you basically say, confess means to speak the same thing. You say that you've sinned. You ask God for forgiveness. False doctrine that follows from this is every sin that you confess, God doesn't remember at judgment seat. So the only sins that God will judge you for, this is lies, by the way, are those that you haven't confessed. So what you do is you go to the liturgy for the Day of Atonement in the Jews, and you ask God for like blanket forgiveness for all things. So God, anything I might have sinned against, I confess. Good, now I can go live my life like I want. Oh, and I'll confess that next week because I'm not living under your lordship. No, that's not the way it works. Forgive and then cleanse. And cleansing, 1 Peter 1:22 says, comes by obeying the truth. I'm going to say truth is really essential. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Let's see. I want to go left. You want to go right? Okay, let's go our ways. So we're walking together, except you're going east and I'm going west. No fellowship, right? Definitely not close fellowship. We're walking, but we're not walking together. 2 Corinthians 6:14, I think I have this down below. What fellowship has light with darkness? There are people who walk in the light, and we're going to see, like Ephesians 4 and 5, there are people who walk in the dark who are believers. Some who walk according to God's revelation, others who walk according to Satan's lies. And unless you've gone through the transformation process and you know, wiped out the lies you believe and replaced it with truth and got your brain cleaned up, your life will never be cleaned up. Okay, I'm going to do this point so I don't lose it. Fellowship and acceptance are not automatic, but are a blessing brought about by faithful obedience and loyal, other-centered love. We don't have acceptance unless we have repentance. And even if there is repentance, if you don't have deeds consistent with that, you don't have fellowship again. So my favorite spot for this, well, we'll come to it. So Genesis 3 I already mentioned. God covered the sin of Adam and Eve, with the animal sacrifice, but they still lost out on Eden and glory. So they're wearing their little animal skins, but where are they? They're no longer in glory land. They're out in the cursed earth, and life is difficult. One of my favorite verses that people just ignore, but the first thing that God says after man is on earth is to Cain, and he says, you know, why are you angry? It's because you like Abel better than me. Well, what did Abel do? He gave a blood sacrifice. And what did you do? I picked some fruit off the tree. Okay, so if you want, those verses actually aren't in there. They're in the margin that I made up. If you want to be accepted, you need to do what's right. Sin is crouching at the door. And if you don't do what's right, it's going to devour you, and you will be in the belly of sin, following sin's desires. It won't be your master. It ate you. So just like Jonah was in a whale, most people function in this invisible whale of sin, doing what the whale wants, not what the Lord wants. So Cain needed to do what was right, that was to be accepted. This is what I would call the, you know, keystone, the ground spring of life after the fall. And this is never undone. It's just repeated throughout the scripture, through, you know, all dispensations, through all covenants. There are conditions to a relationship with God. You do not believe the lie that there aren't. Numbers 13:14. I remember when I read this, I thought, how come I've never heard this before? Because 1 Corinthians 10 says this is specifically written for New Testament believers. So you all know at Kadesh Barnea, the people who got brought out of Egypt, who redeemed, they were, you know, went under the blood of the Paschal Lamb. They went through the sea. They were baptized into Christ Jesus. The rock that followed them was Christ, 1 Corinthians tells us. But they refused to obey God and face the giants. Even though God said, I'm giving you the land. Even though Caleb said, the battle's not ours, it's God's. Nope, we know better. Silly humans. And what happened? Okay, you guys, no inheritance. Oh, now we'll go. Nope, I want you to go and, you know, to the desert. No, we'll go. You know, it's like, but wait, folks, you're still disobeying God. So what happened? They died. They were deprived of dominion. They lost the blessings of the promised land. Promised land is not heaven. It's the millennial kingdom. And everyone over 18, a couple million people, died. And then the next generation, God brought in under Joshua, and they obeyed. So you look, drill down a little more deeply. I don't have time to go into it, but on Daily Truth Base I do. And you'll find out that God wanted to just destroy him. Moses said, whoa, God, count to 10, take a breather. And then God says, okay, Moses, I forgive them, I pardon them, as you've asked. Okay, all is forgiven and forgotten. But none of those who have despised me, treated me with contempt, disobeyed, are going to get the blessing. They're dead. And God was just gracious in not having them all die at once, because if he had to bury that many people at once, it would have been really hard. Plus, he needed the next generation. I mean, it'd be kind of really ridiculous to just go, you know, take over the promised land with a bunch of teenagers. You need to have them grow up. So what do we see there? Forgiven believers lose out on blessing for disobedience. They don't have the fellowship with God. Blessing and cursing depend on faithfulness. The book of Deuteronomy. So I should have had Deuteronomy in there. You just read it. It's like a great book. It summarizes a couple other books. The Reader's Digest version actually dropped it out, condensed version of the Bible, because they're famous for condensing books. Oh yeah, this is just like the other stuff. Let's get rid of it. No. It's like the charter for how you live in the land and get blessed. To repent, you need to understand the reasons for why you sinned, your rationale, your thinking. And then you need to understand where you need to change. Understand the reasons, the rationale, and understand the changing necessary for a relationship. If you don't do that, the same thing will happen that ruptured the relationship in the first place. So, I didn't obey God. I did my will rather than his will. I thought I knew better than God. I followed Satan rather than Jesus. All those things I need to change my thinking on, or I will continue to rupture my relationship with God. And God's really gracious, but you see in Numbers 13, 14, there comes a time when he says, that's it. And that's why fear of God is actually a thing that is enjoined in both testaments. We don't want to get him upset. I love the song that Michelle picked on, putting on the Ritz, or from, he wasn't just, showboating when he said, he kicked him out of Eden. Our God is an awesome God, and we need to not forget that. He's not like awesome like a new iPhone. Awesome. No, he inspires awe, which is actually, there's a whole terror aspect to the original meaning of awe. So guilt and blame exist in the offender, which is why they need to repent. So when someone feels guilty, they hide and hurl. And that doesn't make for a good relationship. Because you know you've offended someone, but you don't want to admit it, so you have to blame them. Well, that's one of the things they need to repent of. You have to kind of think, boy, why did this relationship go south? What happened? Why did it go, what went on? Unless you understand that thing, you're going to repeat the same mistake again and again and again and wonder, why the relationship is any good. Okay, here's a fun one. The devil divides with lies and deception, causing division. But guess what? Jesus divides with truth, causing or yielding holiness. So the devil divides people from God with lies. He divides them from each other with lies. He causes them to hide from each other. All those things are not unity. All right? They're not same mind, same judgment. Each person holds their own self-righteous view as opposed to saying, well, there's a truth. We should be able to understand that truth. And God commands us to come to a unity on that truth. So maybe I need to yield or understand. If you have the case of truth, you should be able to make it. And a lot of people are kind of in the right direction of truth, but they don't really grasp it. And then Satan comes in and divides them further from each other because they, think, insignificant things are important. But Jesus also divides with truth. So, and the reason he divides, who's he dividing? He's dividing those who follow him from those who don't. He divides the carnal Christian from the spiritual Christian. So the spiritual followers are the ones in fellowship with each other in him. And we'll see that hopefully in these next couple of verses. So, Matthew 10:33, whoever denies before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is going to be denying people who don't stand for him. Then he goes on to say, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. Huh? I thought peace on earth, goodwill to men. Modern translation actually does that correctly. Peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. They're the ones who have the blessings of peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he goes on to say, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And it kind of talks about all the relationships that get divided. Because some people would follow truth in Jesus, and others would be deceived and follow Satan. And a secular example of this is what happened in communist China when the communists took over. You have kids turning on their parents. Right? It's just like, it was just tragic things that happened. You have kids, even modern, they will people rat on each other. They did it in Nazi Germany. They did it, you know, whenever you had an oppressive regime. There are people who will follow the oppressive regime and will sacrifice others for their own desires. It's a bad human thing. I mean, one of the things that is just mind-boggling to me, when you realize this, is that the French would sell their neighbors and their whole family into slavery for a barrel of wine. But what vintage? What year? What kind of grape? I mean, this could be. No, it's. Just think of that. It's gone, and you basically get like, you know, a week's drunk, and then the rest of your neighbor, who was dwelling safely, you know, good faith next to you, is now in a lifetime of slavery. So you could have your wine. It's like that's unbelievably abominable. But people do the same thing. You know, the modern one is we throw people under the bus for our own advancement, right? That still happens. And it's like Esau throwing away his future for a bowl of lentils, regardless of how good they were. Okay. So Jesus causes division, and he gets a little more explicit. If you love your father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. And those who are not worthy of him will be denied before the Father. They will lose their eternal reward. So it's loving others more than Jesus. And the next verse doesn't specifically mention self, but it's in here. Loving yourself more than Jesus. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who obtains or acquires his life or soul will lose it, and he who loses his life or soul for my sake will acquire it. So they use lose and find. The bottom definition, if you look it up in the lexicons, has a sense of obtain or acquire. So you attire your life, your mind, will, and emotions, your soul, your dreams, your aspirations, all that stuff for you. And Jesus says, hey, guess what? You just lost it. You're not going to get it. However, if you pour out your life for the benefit of God and others, you will find it. This is repeated similarly in another spot in Luke. Where is Luke? There it is. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Meh, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. One house will be divided against another, and he kind of lists the whole, you know, the people, and I think it is even in-laws on this one. So, double divides, resulting in unholiness. Christ divides because, you know, there's some who will follow him and some who will not, and that should result in holiness. So, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? So, you know, a lot of people just see this only in the context of unregenerate people, but that's not the context of the passage. It's written to believers. Some of whom might, you know, you could somewhat apply this, but we'll see how Paul's thinking is in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage. Righteousness, doing what's right in his sight. Lawlessness, not caring what God said. Do we know believers who do what's right in God's sight and are very careful to obey him? Oh, that sounds like legalism. No, that sounds like biblicism. How about, do we know lawless believers? Oh yeah, the law is fulfilled by Christ, and we can just do whatever we want. So those two are not going to be able to have fellowship with each other. Some who walk according to the light of the truth, and some who walk according to the lies of Satan. What accord or, you know, agreement does Christ have with Baal, you know, demonic forces? Or what part or inheritance has a believer, or, you know, with fellowship in here, a believer with an unbeliever? And it, you know, I think most of the times it talks about unbelievers, it's not talking about unregenerate people. It's talking about those who just don't believe God. You mean there are regenerate believers who don't believe God? Yeah. Which is why Paul has to remind folks that the just, the people who are already justified, will live only if they continue to exercise faith, as God told Habakkuk and Paul reiterated in Romans 1. You, body of believers, are the temple of the living God. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. God will live with us. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is one of the promises that has yet to be fulfilled to the extent that it will be in the millennial kingdom. Just one little thing that helps me, kind of always comes to mind when I read this, because it was in the original time I read this. God gives some really practical instructions. I think it's Leviticus, some in Numbers, but I think it's... And one of these really practical things was when the Israelites are there camping in the wilderness, they didn't have porta potties. You know, there were no comfort stations. What they had was a trowel, and it was basically to bury their waste. And God says, because I am walking in the midst of your camp, and I don't like sin. It stinks, just like waste does. So people needed to be holy. That, and, you know, the wrong application is to say, okay, I just need to bury my sin. No, you need to keep your life clean. So, in light of the fact that God wants to dwell with people, New Testament believers, he says, verse 17, therefore, just like it said in the Old Testament, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will accept or receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. So, does it look like there's some conditions here? Yeah, you need to be holy, and you need to be separate. You need to separate from sin. So Christianity about 100 years ago was big on separation, but people overdid it. They forgot that they were in the world as well as not of the world. And, you know, they separated from everything that wasn't culturally Christian. But cultural Christianity and biblical Christianity are two very separate things, starting with Jesus even before he died. So what was wrong back then? You didn't wash your hands correctly. You are partying with pagans. You're talking with tax collectors. Oh my goodness, you're talking to a prostitute. And like, you're actually touching someone. You're being defiled. So, you know, that Pharisaicalism is still in our midst today. You know, remember, one of the first things I heard was around Christianity. If Jesus came back today, most churches would kick him out because he doesn't, you know, he actually drinks wine. He doesn't only drink it, he makes it. So there's a conditions, the need to be separate used to be mocked because it was, you know, a little overdone. But we want people who are separate in their thinking, in their aspirations, in their values. What do you most want to have happen in your life? That's the kind of separateness we want. Jesus does not care if your hands are dirty. He doesn't care if you party with pagans for the purpose of trying to get them regenerated. We're sent into the world. So, you know, but if you are a believer, you need to be walking in the light, walking with God, then you'll have fellowship with others. Example of the sword passage. I came to bring a sword. 1 Corinthians 5:5. And I might just kind of stop near here for more questions and pick this up next week when it's a little easier to do the mechanics. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, Corinthians, that this guy, the guy who's sleeping with his mom, or stepmom, whoever it was, father's wife, so probably his stepmother, the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, does that look like division? Yeah. What's the purpose of the division? Holiness. So it basically says, separate from the guy, turn him over to Satan so that he will experience the negative consequences of his sin, that he might turn and repent. It's implied. Because just, you know, getting turned over to Satan and getting your flesh rotting away doesn't make you your spirit get saved. So he'll be saved in the day when the Lord Jesus returns. So it looks like a believer doesn't say he's supposed to, you know, get regenerated again, but he got, the goal is holiness. Then your glorying in this, folks, is not good. Oh, we're so progressive. Yes, some of our people actually, you know, sleep with other members of their family. We're very tolerant. Yeah, we actually have higher standards of acceptance than God does. Yes, we are just awesomely pharisaical. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven, a little yeast, permeates the whole lump and infects it? Therefore, purge out, get rid of the old leaven that is in your midst. Division. No fellowship. That you may be a new lump. It's kind of, I don't think too many people have a, you know, Christian aspiration. I want to be a new lump. but I guess a lump is a shape. So the body is supposed, and this is, you know, someone said multiple years ago, a mark of a true church, this even could even go back to Luther, is that they practice church discipline. Nowadays, people practice church discipline and they get sued. And, you know, people have kind of said, you know, some very famous, well-known, very rich preachers flatly deny this because, well, then people won't come and then they won't give. And then my ratings will go down. You know, it's like they probably deny it. And that last line wasn't said, was implied, but those previous two lines were. So let me see if I can get down a little further here. Be a new lump, since now you are truly unleavened. So in the Passover, you were supposed to eat bread that was not leavened because there was a break with the past symbolized. You didn't have time to have it rise, and God mandated that you eat unleavened bread as a reminder that you're supposed to be pure. And there's an outline on Truth Base called The Passover and the Lord's Supper, going through all the stuff that happens with the Passover and what should happen with the Lord's Supper. And one of the things is that you are aggressive about getting all the crumbs of the old life out of your life. So you go through the house, that actually, you know, spring cleaning or wherever Passover, yeah, spring, it's the spring. It is like a religion in the Jewish tradition. Of conservative Jews, where, you know, you go through the entire house. And then, if you know how that actually works in practice, the woman who was normally in charge of this stuff would leave a couple of offending crumbs, but it was real easy for her husband to find it. So when he would come home, he would find the offending crumbs. Ah! And all the kids would say, ah! And then you'd take a feather and a little dustpan and or napkin, and you'd sweep the crumbs, the offending crumbs. Yeah, we were going to get rid of every little bit of the old life, every bit of that old lemon into the crumbs. And then they would actually, the men would gather and they'd have a little bonfire of, you know, crummy napkins. It could be the feather also went up there. I don't know. I've never participated in that, but it sounds like the original Burning Man. So that's great that they have this external perspective on breaking with the past and becoming holy so they could then fellowship with each other and God. But it's not just external, it's really internal. And whenever I see anybody focusing on the external to the exclusion of the internal, I'm thinking, kind of looks like they enrolled in Satan's army. So purge out the old. The church is charged with responsibility for removing from their midst. But then our numbers will go down. But God would rather have holy than, what's an H? Huge. Ah, there. Acrostic. Really huge. Really, really huge. Make Christianity great again. Sorry about that. Then he goes, but wait, there's more. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Christ is the Passover lamb, setting new people on a new direction. And I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, nor the extortioners, people, you know, get things by force without regard to anyone else, nor the idolaters who put something ahead of Christ, because then you'd need to go out of the world, because most of the people we know would fit these categories, unless you work for, you know, a Christian youth ministry, where, you know, they're not like that, but most of you on your other jobs have that. So, wait a minute, I'm supposed to not keep company with certain people, but not those unregenerate folks out there. And here's the application, right out of verse 11. But now I have written to you, believers, not to keep with anyone named a brother, named a believer. Do not fellowship with them. Do not keep company with them. Who is sexually immoral or covetous. Greed is idolatry. So someone who wants something and they have to have it. Or an idolater. And here, you know, this concept of idolatry is you serve something to get blessed by them, like your job. Nor a reviler, it's someone who would speak against others. Nor a drunkard. Nor, that's, I guess, falling down drunk. Nor an extortioner. And if you look up the concept of extortion, it's, you know, basically someone who forcefully wants to get their way. The alleged mafia would probably fit this. Extort money, protection money. I just kind of read a little news article that a warlord up in Russia somewhere actually tried to extort money from a military unit that was passing in his territory. He's like a 22-year-old idiot. And he, you know, kind of waved his gun pistol with you know, his backup of a couple other thugs. You know, they have gangs over there just like we have gangs here. And one of the soldiers just pulled out his rifle and shot the guy. So extortion happens. And, you know, extortioners aren't always smart, but they forcefully get their way. Okay, so we're not to keep company with them. Cup of coffee? Maybe. But once you get to a donut or a bagel, that's eating. So not to even eat with the person. So how do we win them back if they're sinning? Well, there's things, you know, you can talk to them. You can go out and drink with them, but not too much. As long as you can walk out of the place, I guess that makes you not a drunkard. I think drunkards are the ones who actually drink enough where they fall down. So beware of tequila, one tequila, two tequila, three tequila, four. So you don't want to do that one. I love that joke. Anyway, you probably hate it because you've heard it so much. It's okay. I'll be a grace builder in your life. But separating from those who are separated from Christ is a thing that Jesus said is good to do. You can work on teaching them, encouraging them, admonishing them, which is putting them in their right mind, warning them of the consequences. Then reproving, which is kind of drilling down, saying, look, you know, the scriptures kind of say this, and your behavior says something else, and I'm trying to reconcile these two. Can you help me out here? Reprove, bring it to light, because people want to hide their sin. Bring it to light so they can confess it and get rid of it. We're going to see a little later on in Matthew 18. I think I should have had it. Maybe I dropped the whole thing, got that when the thing went crazy. Is if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between the two of you alone. And if he repents, he hears you. You know, you've gained your brother. So there's a way to deal with that. You don't reject them, you try to work on it until they basically say, I don't want to hear truth. Then what do? You pray that God will bring difficulties in their life to cause them to turn back. And I don't think people, in the old days they used to take this seriously. Modern things, oh, that's just considered unloving. No, it might be the most loving thing to do. Because how loving is it to not warn people of the disastrous consequences that face them up ahead? Because they don't see it. They're so focused on what they want, they're just merrily going over the cliff. And when you go over that cliff, there are times when you don't make it back. Oh, Jesus will save me. Not necessarily, because you're not calling out to him now. He provided a way to escape right now through what I'm telling you, and you're not paying attention to it. We don't want to lose those relationships. So you want to do it in such a way that the door is kept open for a person to repent. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the guy actually does repent. And then Paul has to admonish the congregation because they weren't too swift. Okay, you need to forgive the guy now so Satan doesn't cause more division. But brings it back to both Satan and Jesus cause division. Satan causes division that leads to disunity and the diminishment of God's glory. Jesus and Holy Spirit cause division that leads to body holiness. And then we're going to look at that next time we get together, because it's in when believers dwell together in unity that they form a temple, God's glory will dwell in that. The majority of people who say they are believers, according to the Sermon on the Mount, are headed to destruction. A minority of believers are headed the hard road to life. In fact, a survey we might look at for the retreat that I had come across, a recent one, so people are more spiritual than ever. They believe in Jesus and crystals and New Age stuff, and they're syncretist. And there's like only a third of their survey respondents were actually responded that they believed in Jesus. I don't know if the Word of God was in that survey. I just saw the summary of it. So that's a third of believers are actually people who believe in Jesus. That means we are a minority. Now, of that 30% that believe in Jesus, think of all the people you know that go to church. What percent of them are disciples? What percent of them are followers of Jesus? What percent of them have read through the scriptures? What percent of them have actually led someone to Christ? 2% have actually read through the scriptures. Less than 1% have led someone to Christ. Do you realize what a small minority we are? Two applications. One is we should really cherish and value our relationships with each other, because I hate to say this, this is about as good as it gets. And then, the goal is not to win the world. The goal is to hang on and survive being faithful to Christ, who will then come back and win the world. All right, any questions? Our time is just about up. Sorry for all the technical difficulties. Yeah, go ahead. Right, we resolve the bitterness by forgiveness. Okay? We are free from the hold that their sin has on us. We don't think about it. We don't dwell on it. As Christ has forgiven us, we forgive them. But restoring the relationship, you can forgive someone and still not have the relationship restored because they are headed in the wrong direction. And the most loving thing you can do is not pretend there's nothing wrong. Wow, what is this emotions of which you speak? When you forgive someone, you will have peace. That's an emotion. You might not have a lot of fond thoughts to them because, to switch into another metaphorical category, they have overdrawn their account in your love bank. A lot depends on how they seek forgiveness. If they humble themselves and confess and say, I really shouldn't have done that. Will you please forgive me? And I will do whatever it takes to make it right, I will seek to, put things in my life that make sure it doesn't happen again. That should open up the door to a restoration of relationships. One of these days, I do something on, the whole restoration, reconciliation kind of thing. But if they are not back on the same page of walking with Christ with you, then it's like you're still going to sense the difference. There's still not going to be closeness because they're still focused on the wrong direction. But God's grace can wipe out the hurt. But you're not going to be overjoyed because, unless they are walking with you again. If they're walking after Christ again, then yeah, I think there would be really positive emotions. But if they're still at arm's length and, they don't have a, repenting with tears, I'm not a big fan of tears, but there's a really good section in Wikipedia on the Day of Atonement. It's got an article on repentance. And if a person demonstrated that kind of repentance, then I think it would make you feel really good about them. Like, oh yeah, I shouldn't have been doing that. I had the wrong values. I have, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I don't want to do that again, and I'm going to work on this. And they're making the case for why the relationship should be better. Then I think you would feel good about that. But without that, you'd always be on your guard because you don't really trust them. With good reason. The prudent person foresees evil and hides themselves. The simple pass on and get, beat up again. Can you have fellowship with God and not fellowship with the body? Well, the next section actually will address that. Ephesians 4, the body is the body of Jesus, who is the head of the body. So can I say I love the head, but I don't have nothing to do with his body? No. First John addresses that question really well. Someone who says, I love God but hates their brother, hate meaning not have a covenantal relationship with them, is a liar. So the answer to your question is no. If you love God, you follow the second command of loving others, chief of which is the responsibility to love his body. So just reading through 1 John makes that like home. That's the theme of 1 John. It's having fellowship, and people who say they love God and don't love their brother, liars. There's in Matthew, right? So in Matthew 6, you're supposed to forgive. It does not, and that's Jesus' first sermon. Nothing about forgiveness, and that's when I looked at the first sermon on forgiveness. Is independent of what they do, we forgive them. It looks like the one in Luke is for restoring the relationship. So it's a little different context, and that's the only way you can explain that. Because Matthew did not mention that. So there's a forgiveness that we do for our benefit, and a forgiveness that we do maybe for restoring the relationship. So, like, I'm really sorry about that. Will you forgive me? Yeah, so it's a removing of the sin from the nation. So, it's not talking about the penalty of sin. It's talking about removing the sin. So, like, if you just be an uber censor or observer, right there, the question gets answered. What is being removed? The sin, which means they're living in holiness. And then, because the sin isn't there, then God can have a relationship with them. Because the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is you got to remove the sin to have a relationship with God. He says that dozens and dozens and dozens of time. It does not get overridden by a piece of poetry that could be read multiple ways. But what do you hear in so many sermons? That. That doesn't mean that. Yeah, it's just like I basically stopped listening to this daily devotion thing. It's just like, I'm starting off my day getting my blood pressure up when I'm hearing, people spout this, this falsehood. It's just like, that doesn't help people become holy. That helps them be comfortable in their sin, which is not the loving thing to do, which is clearly not the spirit of God, which makes it the spirit of Satan. Bad devotional speaker. You're doomed. Repent. Okay, let's close in prayer. And I think I might have gone over, but I can't remember when we started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is so gracious, that you're a God who is loving, a God who is just, a God who is good. Thank you that you provided a sacrifice for our sins so we could be restored to a relationship with you. Thank you that you spelled out what we need to do to have that relationship with you, and that you desire not just our forgiveness, but our holiness, individually and corporately. Father, in our relationships, you also have spelled out what we need to do. May we be holy individuals and a holy body. May we draw on your grace to obey you, your spirit to guide us, and may we trust you for the joy that we will have as a result of your working in our lives. Where we need to forgive, we help that you would bring. We ask that you would bring that to mind, so we might forgive those that have sinned against us. May we also be sensitive to your spirit in terms of any additional actions we should take in seeking to restore the relationship. And Lord, for all those relationships where we are seeking to minister to those who are still stumbling about in darkness, may we have patient endurance, long-suffering, and may you encourage us and guide us in what you want us to do and what your will is vis-a-vis those individuals. We ask that you be glorified in our midst, because that's why you brought us into this group. We commit the rest of the day to you in Christ's name. Amen.